Titus 2, verse 11 through 15, these are God's words. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This reading of God's inspired and inerrant word is very encouraging for us in our most mundane, ignominious, most lowly labors in this life, that in his list of different people, different demographics in the congregation that Titus should address, the apostle ended with the slave and gave the work, the demeanor, the character of the slave even as a great opportunity for showing the glory of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And so he dealt with older men, older women, younger men, ministers, Titus himself, and slaves. And now he says the reason you can do all these things is that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This grace, of course, came and appeared, and God saved us, as we will hear in the next chapter, not by righteous things that we have done, but by his mercy. And yet the grace that is by his mercy produces in us the doing of righteous things. And so we want to be men of grace. We want to be those who recognize that all strength is in God, all goodness is in God, all righteousness is in God, and that we, in our own nature, are completely unable to produce any particle of righteousness. And even when we receive a new nature, nothing we do is so righteous as to be meritorious in itself, to be worthy before God in itself. We want to be men of grace. Well, praise God, he has made his grace to appear to all men, men of all sorts. And the grace of God not only gives us Christ, that we may be counted righteous only, with his righteousness only, but his grace also teaches us. You see that in the transition from verse 11 into verse 12. For the grace of God teaches us, and it teaches us to deny things, and it teaches us how to live, and it teaches us what to look for, and it teaches us how to prepare for the thing for which we look. But it first of all teaches us. It is important that Christians know that it is not incompatible with grace to receive and give the commands of Scripture, to pursue godliness with all our hearts, to hate sin and worldliness. So far is it from being incompatible with grace that grace itself teaches all these things, and it is so important that we teach, or in particular that Titus, ministers, elders, teach what grace teaches, that the conclusion to the passage is, speak these things, exhort, okay, so don't just say them, but make application of them, and rebuke, don't just say them, and make application of them, but if they're failing to apply them, rebuke them for it with all authority. So don't hem and haw and act like you feel badly that you are rebuking them. Rebuke them in a way that says, if I don't rebuke you like God has given me authority to do, you will deceive yourself that you are in grace when you are not walking according to grace. So speak these things exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Then you hear ministers say things like, well, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but... No. Teaching and commanding and rebuking and doing so authoritatively. Of course, not gruffly or harshly or unlovingly. That's not authority. Christ has all authority. He has none of those things. Firmly and soundly and unashamedly, for the sake of those over whom the authority has been set. Okay, so grace teaches the indicatives of the gospel are the foundation and of and precede the imperatives. Indicatives are truths. I don't know if you guys use that word for the basic type of sentence. You probably have like interrogative sentences and imperative sentences and exclamatory sentences. Indicative is just the statement of a truth. The indicatives of the gospel are foundational and go first. But there are imperatives of the gospel. Grace teaches us. So what does grace teach us to deny? How does grace say to live? What does grace say to look for? And how does grace say to prepare for it? Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should. And then how grace says to live. The problem with living the way we ought, or the difficulty, rather, with living the way that we ought, is that there are things that need to be denied, that need to be strangled, suffocated, killed, if we are going to live the way we ought. We can't just skip to the second half of verse 12. We have to deny, first of all, ungodliness. We have to deny living in such a way that denies the presence of God, the requirements of God, the reality that we exist to glorify and serve, to obey and worship God. And what this means is that if we don't live according to God's rules, if we aren't living according to what we're about to hear, in the second half of verse 12, it will be because we are essentially godless, which is really disturbing or grievous to think about in connection with a church culture in which there are many churches and many ministers and many people, because this doesn't come from churches and ministers just outside of us. This also comes from our flesh. There are many who take the idea of grace and say, well, if you try to live by commands and for service, and if you try to, you know, if you come down too hard against being worldly and indulging ourselves and all of what the apostle is talking about here, actually, if you try to do that, it's because you don't understand grace. Any sort of devotion to holiness, commitment to upright and consecrated living is seen and spoken of as if it is incompatible with grace. But if you don't have that, then you're godless. So, teaching people not to live according to commandments from God, not to pursue as much as possible righteousness and holiness in a life, is teaching them to live godlessly. Not graciously. And so first we have to deny ungodliness. We have to deny worldly lusts. Combination of the word for cosmos and the word for desire. Those desires that belong to this world and this time. Grace teaches us to count Christ worth more than all this world. So we live in this world and we engage this world, but not according to the desires of this world, but according to a satisfaction with the Lord Jesus. And therefore a desire for his glory in how we enjoy this world and what we do in this world. And so deny ungodliness, deny worldly lusts, desires that belong especially to this present creation, this present age. Well, then how does grace say to live? And it says to live righteously with respect to ourselves, with respect to others, and with respect to God. That's what you have here, soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Soberly, temperate, sober-minded, to live a life that is controlled by wisdom and theologically principled. Not to live according to our impulses, moment by moment. This is what was required of the elder back in chapter 1, verse 8. This is what was required of the older man in chapter 2, verse 2. This is what is required of the young men in chapter 2, verse 6. Up in chapter 2, verse 2, for whatever reason, it was translated temperate. But first, we must live in a way that is proper towards ourselves, being theologically controlled, being controlled by our principles, not by our impulses. And then that is right towards others. The word righteously here is a use of the root for righteousness that is more often translated justly, because it means equitably towards others, that we obey God's law and properly recognize the value of, respect the God-given rights and interests of others. So soberly with respect to ourselves, righteously with respect to others, but then most of all, this is a crescendo, of course, godly, that we live a life of devotion to God, that we worship Him in the way that He has commanded, at the due and set times that He has commanded, with reverent hearts. And so, first commandment, that we live for God entirely. Second commandment, especially, that when it comes time for the morning and evening worship in the home, the Lord's Day by Lord's Day worship in the assembly, that we worship only in the way that God has said. Third commandment, that whether at the set times of worship, or even as we think of God when we're offering ourselves as living sacrifices in between those set times, that we always do so with reverence towards God in our hearts. And then fourth commandment, especially the keeping then of the set times, but also the rendering unto God all of our service and taking pleasure in God and refreshment from God in all of our recreation at the other times, that we would live godly in the present age. Piety is not pietism. One of the things that you'll hear from people who made a hard right turn into the Reformed stream by way of podcasts or internet or whatever from kind of floppy evangelicalism, they usually get there through speakers who are constantly denouncing something they call pietism. And those speakers will belittle caring much about the way that God is to be worshipped, caring much about the Lord's Day, caring much about devotional time and manner in your secret worship. Often they'll stress family worship, but they won't stress it as worship. They'll stress it as some sort of family theology training, which I hope your theology is being trained as we worship God. What better way is there to have your theology trained than when we're engaging the living God through the Son by the help of the Spirit? But they will turn up their nose at religious devotion, the heart life with God, as pietism. Pietism is when someone claims to be living for this religious devotion, but they don't do the first two things in this list of how we live. Soberly, righteous, wise, theologically principled living, where we are controlled by our principles, not our impulses, and justly doing right by everyone else in our life, including first and foremost our spouse if we are married, our household, and then our household, and then the congregation, and then our neighbor in the community. But at the climax of this list is godly. We are to live godly in this present age. So what grace says to not deny, and then how grace says to live, what grace says to look for, here's another thing that gets sneered at, and God have mercy upon those who listen to those who teach them otherwise, and God have double mercy upon those who teach otherwise, because they will be double judged. But a Christian is, verse 13, taught by grace to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A Christian is taught by grace. A Christian is defined in Scripture as those who love His appearing. A Christian is taught by grace to love that appearing, to long for the sight of the Lord Jesus, the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus, the new heaven and the new earth that are not being made right now by us, but that will be, that will come, will be inaugurated with the return of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of our bodies. We are new creatures, but we do not have our new creation bodies, and thank God that this is not it. But the best part of the new creation is not our resurrected bodies. It is the return of our resurrected Redeemer, who will come from the third heaven and dwell among us in a new heavens and a new earth, where He Himself will be the tabernacling of God with men. And this is what we desire. To lay our eyes upon our God, because He has made Himself visible. Incidentally, so the believer who is obeying Titus 2 verse 13 will instinctively, out of hand, reject any man-made images of the physical human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what He longs for are not the falsehoods of man, but the reality and the presence of His Lord. This is something that should be the longing and desire of our hearts. And of course, it's not just a problem with false teachers who teach what they call an eschatology of victory, but it's really, from the Reconstructionist flavor, just an eschatology of worldliness and Christlessness, being satisfied not to have Jesus here. Which is awful. But it's a problem with all of our hearts. Because what we can see and smell and taste profoundly affects us because of the connection between our bodies and our minds. And so we don't long for the Lord Jesus like we should. Our weakness, being flesh still, and our wickedness, having fleshliness still in us, combined together to make us long for the Lord Jesus less than we should. And so we thank God that He is patient with us and His Spirit perseveres with us. That His Spirit is not just a seal unto us, but a seal unto us unto the day of our redemption, unto the resurrection, unto the return of Christ. That He is with us, upon us, He is upon us as a seal in that way, and that He is also with us to apply His grace to us, which teaches us to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we look for that hope, what do? Well, we pursue His agenda in our lives right now. Hebrews 12 tells us, without holiness we will not see the Lord. 1 John 3 says, we don't know yet what we shall be, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, what this verse is talking about, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And those who hope thus purify themselves as they are pure. This is the great reason to purify ourselves, not merely over frustration with how miserable we feel when we sin against God and sin against others and sin against ourselves, but because purifying ourselves is part of the preparation for seeing the Lord Jesus. And so he ties those things together here, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is an excellent statement that Jesus is God, although some like to translate it, the verse differently. But looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Okay, that's justification for sure, that we would be forgiven for the lawless deeds. But it's also sanctification and glorification, that we would be redeemed from the presence, not just from the guilt of our lawless deeds, that we would stop committing lawless deeds forever. And purify for himself. So that gives us motivation for the Lord Jesus, his own special people who are zealous for good works. And so if a Christian is zealous for good works, it is because this is what Jesus died to make them. And if we are not zealous for good works, then we should forget what is behind, and we should press forward to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of us, that we would be zealous for good works and that we would be with him and see him as he is. And so watch out for those. Watch out for those who will tell you that being zealous for good works is not Christian. No, it is the end goal of Jesus for every Christian. And it is what we ought to be. It is what grace teaches us to be. It is what Titus was, to teach, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise. And then let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for how much there is in just these five verses for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, and give us by your Spirit that which Christ gave himself for, that we would be redeemed from every lawless deed, and that we would not only be purified from that which is sinful, but that we would become zealous for good works. Give us, O Lord, to know you and to love you, so that we, out of the knowledge of you in Christ applied to us by your Spirit, will live in a proper way towards ourselves and towards others and towards you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.